Good morning. Glad that you have chosen to spend your Sunday morning with us in worship. You feel the presence of God this morning?
Yes.
I was handed some keys earlier during the service. If these are your keys, they go to something Chevrolet-like. Now, if you don't claim these keys, here's what I'm going to do. For the next couple of weeks, I'm going to walk around the parking lot and I'm going to push the little remote. And if one of them, you know, opens up, I'm going to get in it and drive it off and sell it, okay? I'll split the money with you, 50-50. Just kidding. But the keys are here. If that's your vehicle, you can pick those up after church. Glad that you're here. We've got a big week. We didn't talk about this, but I understand that there's going to be two special guests at the Vacation Bible School this year. If you've been here very long, you know what that means. Johnny D and Sean the Sherpa are going to make their appearance this year, so hope that you can come and see that. Never mind. I won't go there. If you're visiting with us this morning, welcome. We hope that you feel the love of Christ in this place. There's a blue card in the seat in front of you. Would invite you to fill that out if you so desire. We'd love to know you were here. If you want to fly under the radar as it be, that's okay too, but we would love to know you were here, and there's a box you can check if you would like to be on our email list. That's how we do a lot of our communicating, and so we just hope you feel the love of Christ in this place and the love of Christ from His people. Carlene, I'm going to put out one more little plea. Now, you know, we are at 150 kids and still counting. There will be more to register tonight, some walk-ups that will just come in and want to register. Now, I am of the opinion that when God brings the people, He provides the workers. He provides the workers. Now, I'm just going to be bold here. If you can resist those little kids when they're smiles, then you're stronger than I am. I'm just going to be bold here. I'm going to trust in faith. We have six people that are in the church this morning that have not signed up to help, that could help, and you feel the Lord stirring your heart, and you're like, oh, man, I know I'm supposed to do this. If you're one of those six people, stand up. I'm just trusting the Lord right now. If you hadn't told Carlene you're going to work, boom, boom. There's two, three. I'm waiting on six. I didn't ask for three. The Lord said six. Lord, you said six. Nobody else?
Uh-oh, we're in trouble.
That means you got to take twice as many, Alice. All right. I still think the Lord's working on some hearts, so you can let me know later. But thank you three that stood up. Would you please, if you stood up, would you let Carlene know that you're going to be able to help, and she will find a good spot for you to help and that fits your gifts and graces and so forth. So thank you for doing that. Turn with me, if you would, to 2 Peter. 2 Peter. It's right after 1 Peter. Are you guys awake today, man? That's two or three bad jokes I've told, and I hadn't even got a snicker. Larry, would you laugh every once in a while just to let me know that somebody's out there? You guys, what's wrong? We didn't have the hours didn't change or nothing, man.
It rained?
Good grief, man. I had no idea that would have that effect on you guys. 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 16. Now, as we read this, this is obviously written by the disciple, Peter, and he, remember the background. This is the guy that denied that he even knew Christ, and then he saw the resurrected Christ, and he received the Holy Spirit, and things began to change in his life, and he was a powerful disciple in the early church. So we pick it up in verse 16, chapter 1. Peter says, "We did not follow cleverly invented stories." I want to say that again. We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here we go. Are you listening? "But we were eyewitnesses of His majesty." What does that mean? We saw him dead and lifeless, pulled down from the cross. And then we were having breakfast with him 3 days later. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty, he says. For he received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory saying, "This is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. And we have the word of the prophets. He's speaking of the Old Testament. We have the word of the prophets made more certain. And you will do well to pay attention to it. Hello. Anybody listening? You will do well to pay attention to it, church. As to a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. As we have just sang together, "Come, Holy Spirit, you are welcome here." We ask you, Holy Spirit, to speak to us in power and authority. Change our hearts in Jesus' name. Amen. So, on week two of the three-part sermon series called Questions for Christians, this week, has God spoken? Now, last week was there a God? Now, you know, these seem like, really, hopefully, all of us here this morning, you know, you come to church, you kind of think everyone is, we're a believer, or we believe there's a God, we believe that the Bible is God's inspired word. But so it's not just to try to convince us, and it's certainly not to give us ammunition to win arguments with other people who are non-believers. No, it's to strengthen our faith, to give us a firmer foundation, to understand that today as we look at God's word, to understand that this is not, we don't have to just accept God's word strictly on faith. That there's actually grounds for evidence that this is the inspired word of God. And we're going to talk about that today. Now, I actually Googled some of this. And it's amazing what I ran. I Googled this week, problems facing our world, or problems facing the humanity. And you wouldn't believe the list that I stumbled on. Just Google that and just read. I mean, you know, stuff like global warming, you know, I mean, you know, I'm not to get off in all of that stuff, whether it's real or whether it's false, but it's like, really? And Cheryl was showing me a letter to the editor that was written. How long ago was that letter written? A few weeks ago? A while back. But there was actually a pastor that had written in from out of town, that had written into the Abilene paper, and he went on and on, one of those big, long articles. He went on and on about how basically the church is going to hell because we're playing instruments in church. I mean, that was the whole topic, and I looked at Cheryl and I said, really? That's all this guy's upset about? Really? Because we play a piano in a worship service? I mean, really? Our world is falling apart all around us. I mean, there's chaos everywhere. There's brokenness. There's people hurting. I mean, woundedness all around us. Well, I told this story a while back that when my brother was killed, and I just maybe a week after his death, I was out at his place, and I'm looking around, and I'm just kind of spending some time with God and thinking about Jay, and I'm hurting, you know. And life had been turned upside down in an instant. And I remember the Lord just you know, placing on my heart, what you're feeling right now, that hurt, there's people hurting everywhere. They're all around you, Jeff. They're everywhere. There's hurting people. And we're fussing and fighting about global warming and instruments and music in worship and silliness. I'm sorry, I just see those things as kind of silliness. There's hurting people all around us. If only God had spoken, if only God had given us some kind of truth to stand on. Oh, He did. God, did you know God has an opinion on everything? He has an opinion. And His opinion is the only one that matters. My opinion don't mean diddly squat. That's a theological term. Learn that in seminary. My opinion means nothing. God has spoken. What has He said about everything? What has He said about divorce and terrorism and pride and racial tensions and same-sex marriage and abortion and adultery and war and greed and unforgiveness and on and on and on? The brokenness in our world is all around us. What does God have to say about it? He's spoken. Do you believe it, church?
Yes.
Do you want me to tell you what it says? Are you trusting me? You know, several hundred years ago, that's all the people had, was what the church told them, what the priest told them. There's serious stuff. And they begin, as will happen, when power, too much power is given to people, corruption began to happen, and the church became corrupt. And there's still some corruptness from time to time in the church today. But now we have, how many Bibles, I mean, somebody just shout out, how many Bibles do you have? Just a number.
33.
Holy moly. Did you count this morning? 33, but Mama says more now. I mean, 33 Bibles in their home. We have no idea how precious that is. We're going to learn more about that today. You know, so I want, Buck, everybody reach up here on your right-hand side. Reach up here. Pull and snap. Click it. Because I'm going to cover a lot of ground today, about four sermons worth, and I'm going to be hooking it. It's another theological term, hooking it. This is not to give us ammunition to win arguments. This is to strengthen our faith so that we have a firm foundation. It's like, this is really God's word. God has really spoken. What's He trying to tell me? What's He trying to tell our world? So I'm going to throw a few pictures up here. The Dead Sea Scrolls. Okay. Cheryl and I and several from the church got to go there. I'm the good-looking one right beside Cheryl. No, come on. Just a little joke there. All right, you see there where I've got the little pointer there. That's actually where the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered. They were discovered in 1947. Now, prior to that time, the oldest Old Testament manuscript was from around 900 A.D., okay, 900 A.D. was the oldest manuscript that we had. This 13-year-old shepherd boy stumbled into, he threw a rock. You know how 13-year-old boys like to throw rocks. He threw a rock into that cave, and he heard something break. And he goes into the cave, and he finds these clay jars, and he starts, you know, goes and gets the adults, and they come back, and they find out that these were ancient manuscripts. In 1947, okay, they found these ancient manuscripts, and they've been dated to 100 B.C., That's about a, so we went from 900 A.D., the oldest Old Testament manuscripts we had, and we went, jumped back with one throw of the rock, we jumped back 1,000 years. Okay, are you with me? These manuscripts they've been doing exhaustive research on them since 1947. They're 97% word for word to the ones that were 1,000 years older. 95%. Now, the 5% that they're off are like little grammatical things, you know, like some minor thing that don't change the meaning of anything, but just like maybe leaving out a the or whatever, some kind of sort of a grammatical thing. So they're almost word for word, jumped us back 1,000 years. So now we have the these manuscripts from 100 BC before Christ. Okay, so that's the Dead Sea Scrolls. It's in a place called Qumran, not far out of Jerusalem. Okay, then there's the Pool of Bethesda that is written about in John 5, and that's the pool where there was the man who was the crippled man that Jesus came to, and he healed in the pool, and he said, "I can't get into the pool when it's stirred," and so on and so forth. And forever they couldn't find this pool, and so many historians were, especially the non-Christian historians, were saying, that's just an analogy that men wrote about this pool, and that this never really happened because we don't even know that there is a pool. Well, boom, bada bing, they found it. In the 1800s, they unearthed the Pool of Bethesda. And there's, you can see there three of the five colonnades that it speaks of. You can't, it was so old and underneath so many things that they found the three. But the way the pools are described and everything, all the historians now are saying, okay, we have discovered the Pool of Bethesda. Up until the mid-1800s, people were going, nah, that never really happened. There is no Pool of Bethesda. Okay, Jericho. Remember the Joshua chapter 6? And the walls come tumbling down. Remember that? Somebody sing it with me. No, I'm just kidding. People, same deal, you know, it's like, oh, that didn't ever happen. That walls, you can't have people with a shout and walls. You can't do all of that stuff that said. Well, the site was excavated in the 1950s, and they discovered that normally when any sort of walls, a structure falls because of, I don't know, because of the way it's, you know, science or whatever, the walls will fall in, okay? These walls fell out and more or less kind of left a, almost like a ramp to come into the city. All the walls had fallen out, and the north wall was spared. Well, guess what? In Joshua 6, it speaks of the prostitute Rahab who had helped the Israeli spies come into the city, and her family, it said, biblically says that she was spared, and this one little section of the wall was still standing. Hello. It's almost like the Bible's real. If I didn't know better, I'd almost think that really happened. And this is, I'm going to hit this really quick. These are all the things they've discovered since the 50s about this Jericho. The city was strongly fortified. That's Joshua 2, so on and so forth. The attack occurred just after harvest time. They found all of these baskets of, I don't know, I guess it's fossilized or whatever, of where they had, there was fruit and stuff in the city, and that's spoken of in Joshua 2, several verses. The attack occurred just after the harvest time. The inhabitants had no opportunity to flee with their food, Joshua 6, 1. The siege was short, Joshua 6, 15. They could tell all of this because of the excavation. The walls were leveled, possibly by an earthquake, Joshua 6, 20. The city was not plundered, Joshua 6, 7, 17 and 18. The city was burned. It speaks of in Joshua 6, 20. It speaks of after the walls tumbled and they went in and defeated the city, then they burned it. And they found ash and so on and so forth on the ruins of Jericho. It's almost like that happened or something. Hebrews chapter 11 tells us this. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell after the people had marched around them for 7 days. By faith, the prostitute Rahab, because she welcomed the spies, was not killed with those who were disobedient. Over and over. I told you last week, science, and I would add archaeology or any other discipline that you want to throw in there, is not our enemy. It's not the enemy of faith. It's a friend of faith. The more we understand about the complexity of our bodies, the more it screams God. The more it screams Creator. An intelligent designer of these complex things we walk around in every day. The more they dig, the more they discover, the more it confirms that God has spoken. Doesn't that feel good, church? This isn't just some book that, you know, we've all bought into some fairy tale. All right, listen to, I'm going to hit some of this very quickly. The Old Testament, here's the things that had to happen for the Old Testament to make it to print. The copy had to be written on, they had to take, of course, they had animal skin that they wrote on back, you know, centuries ago, and they had to be a clean, pure animal skin that it was written on. It had to contain a specific number of columns, and it had to be between 48 and 60 lines with 30 letters per line. And there was very specific requirements for how it was written. The scribes who were transcribing the scriptures had to wash their entire body ceremoniously. They had to wash their entire body and be in full Jewish dress before beginning to write. And again, after writing the covenantal name of God, Yahweh, every time they wrote Yahweh, they had to do it all again. They had to go strip down. They had to be purified, get back in their garb, go back and start writing again. And if they write three words and they write Yahweh again, strip down, purify, regarb, come back, and do it. It almost seems like they were taking this serious. There were editors that proofed the work of the scribes. They were allowed two errors per page that could be corrected as they proofed it. Three or more, then the entire manuscript was invalidated, thrown away, and start over. Three or more errors per page. It almost sounds like this, the Old Testament, that they took that very seriously, getting it accurate in text. Now let's move to the New Testament, the basic history of the New Testament. The first century church relied significantly on oral testimony from the apostles and those close to them. So we're talking in the that things began to be, they were verbally communicated for a while, but within the same generation of, there were still people alive that said, as Peter, we just read about Peter, that had seen these things. They began to be recorded on paper. And the reason for that, church, is Jesus had said, I'm coming back and I'm coming back soon. That the church, the early church interpreted that to say, they called it parousia, I believe is the term. And they thought the parousia was coming soon. When Jesus said soon, we're thinking next week. And as some years started to go by, they thought, well, maybe soon didn't quite mean next week. And so we probably ought to write some of these things down. So within the first 20 or 30 years or so of Christ, they began to put these things down in writing. So the first letters in the New Testament began to be documented around 50 to 70 A.D. Now, Jesus was around 30-ish A.D., so we're talking about a 20 to 30, 40-year span from the time that these events happened, they began to be recorded. Now, I've said this before, I find this really interesting. Did you know that there already, and has been for decades now, there is a movement of people that say the Holocaust did not happen? Do you know that? I forget, they even have a name for the organization or whatever, but they claim that was a scam, it never really happened. And it's like, there's still people living that have the serial number tattooed on their arms. So now think about, shift yourself forward 100 years, those folks are all dead and gone, and there are no more eyewitnesses. It's going to be a lot easier in 100 years to go, that never happened. One of the things, and I forget, was it Eisenhower, the general I think it was Eisenhower, if my history's right, was going through the concentration camps after Germany was liberated, and he said, I want thousands and thousands of pictures taken. And he said, I had the quote, I read it a year or two ago, he said that, because someday people are going to say this atrocity never happened. I want thousands and thousands of pictures taken of the bodies, of the starvation. There's already people saying that didn't happen. But the Gospels began to be written in the lifetime of the people that saw it. And there was no one, the Gospels were never disputed back in those decades after Jesus ascended to heaven. They were never disputed. So they began to be written down between 50 and 70 A.D. And we know that because some of the things that are referred to in some of the letters in the New Testament are stating things that happened historically that there's no way the author could have known that unless it had already happened. So they can date through different evidence like that. The early church leaders, as time went on, the early church leaders began to quote from Matthew and John and Paul, all the epistles, referring to them as Scripture. Now, if you watch, I sometimes the Discovery, I think it's the History Channel and Discovery Channel, I think is when I'm on TV, you can, sometimes they'll have all these specials about, you know, did Jesus have children? And things, you know, these things. And that, all that's for is to make money. And I don't say that just like, I don't just flippantly blow that off. But there's, and you'll see, the gospel the gospel of Barry. Yeah, that guy. But they'll have all of these different gospels that aren't recorded in the Bible. It's like, did you know that this one wasn't put in the Bible? And they try to sensationalize all this stuff and everything. There's a reason it wasn't put in the Bible. We're gonna see that a little clearer as we move forward. And I call those the disputed gospels. They were written. None of those were written in that 50 to 70 time frame AD that we're talking about. They were written centuries later. Kind of like, hey, I'd like to have a gospel of Jeff. Let me write down this here. And guess what? Jeff would look really good in that gospel. Did you know that? You, if I'm writing it, I'm going to write it the way I like it, baby. Did you know that there's unflattering stuff all throughout Scripture about the disciples? If they were going to make it up, Peter would have gone, oh, no, I didn't. No, that was another guy that denied knowing Jesus. Man, there's all sorts of unflattering things in God's Word. Another reason we know that it's true. The Council of Nicaea, if you've heard about that, happened in 325 AD, and there's people will go, oh, the Bible, they made all this stuff up in 325 AD at the Nicaean Council and so on and so forth. Now, all that was to go and validate the things that met certain criteria to make up the New Testament. The letters were written centuries before that. There was nothing written at the Council of Nicaea in 325. Okay, I want to throw up that chart, Lee. It's a lot of stuff. You don't have to absorb all that. What I want you to notice, these are some different historical writings that we have. The only one that's Scripture is the bottom one that says New Testament on the left. But you got, and I'm not smart enough, some of you guys may know, I'm not smart enough to even know what some of this stuff is, but these are historical documents that we have. I do know Homer's Iliad, that's, you know, the Trojan horse and all of those kinds of things, you know. If you watch Troy, anybody watch the movie Troy? You know, that comes out of that Homer's Iliad and all that stuff. Okay, that one is the most reliable historical document we have other than God's Word. So let's look at it. It was written in 800 B.C. The earliest copies we have recording that is 400 B.C. So that's a 400-year span between when it supposedly happened and when it was written, 400 years. And there's 643 copies of that of the manuscript of Homer's Iliad. All the rest of these are worse than this example as far as historically. So move all the way down, look at the New Testament. It was written between 50 and 100 A.D., all of the books of the New Testament. The earliest copies you can see there that some were around 50 years, the earliest manuscripts that we have, and then there were some that are 100 years old and some that 225 years old from the things they were recording. And there are 5,366 copies of those manuscripts versus Homer's Iliad, which is 643. So, and that's the best other historical document that we have, the best comparison, the strongest comparison against God's Word. All the rest of them pale in comparison. There's like 1,300 years and so forth between when it was written and the manuscript. Are you following me? That's a lot of stuff to absorb. But God's Word, we're talking less than 225 years for the oldest manuscript that dates back to when it was written. And there's over 5,000 copies of that. Fairly strong evidence for the reliability of God's Word. You know, you never see that special on the History Channel. You don't ever see this like, you know, I mean, how many of you believe that Plato lived? Raise your hand if you believe Plato lived. Did you know that the writings of Plato, there was a 1,300-year gap between the date it was written and the earliest manuscript we have? 1,300 years. I don't know anybody that really said, Plato never existed. How many times have you heard there wasn't really a historical Jesus? I've heard it. I had a ex-pastor tell me that Jesus may not have died on the cross. That may have just been an analogy, a story, a made-up story. Are you serious, man? Come on. 1,300 years separates us from Plato's writings, and we don't ever think Plato didn't live. 50 years for Jesus. And there's all sorts of people that are just bound and determined to prove all sorts of things about our Savior. All right, there is four, I'm going to hit these quick, four things. As that Council of Nicaea, as they looked at the old, as they looked at the New Testament letters, most of that stuff was letters to an audience. As they looked at those things, to make it into the New Testament, to be canonized, they had to meet four basic criteria. That's why you have like the Gospel of Thomas and some of those kinds of things that sounds really biblical, but it's not. It's not. Because they didn't meet these criteria. First is it had to be apostolic. Each book had to be written by an apostle or someone closely associated with them, verified by eyewitness accounts. Peter says, we just read it today, we did not follow cleverly invented stories, but we were eyewitnesses of His Majesty. Paul had the vision of Christ on the road to Damascus. All of the writings of the New Testament had to be apostolic. They had to be written by an apostle or someone very closely associated with them, verified by eyewitnesses. Second thing, had to be authentic. Had to be universally accepted by the local church leaders as authentic. It was very easy, as I said. Right now, as I said, if someone were to walk in here and stand at this pulpit and go, the Holocaust didn't happen, how many of you would be able to challenge that? All of us. We've seen the pictures. We've seen the videos. We've read the books. We've heard the eyewitness testimonies, whether we've read it or whatever. We know that happened. We fought a war to prevent it, to stop it. So it had to be the local church leaders had. It was so easy for people to make up all these gospels. Did you know there was a gospel of Judas? I mean, just Google some of this stuff, or watch the History Channel if you want to be deceived on those things. But they had the church leaders to go, this doesn't meet any of this criteria. So that's out. The third thing, it had to be divinely inspired. Each book had to be universally accepted by the church leaders as divinely inspired by the Holy Spirit. We just read in this 2 Peter, the passage from 2 Peter, prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Scripture also tells us that all Scripture is God-breathed. God-breathed, God-inspired. Truth comes to us through the Holy Spirit. On and on and on, Scripture tells us that the Holy Spirit is the one that speaks to us. And lastly, it had to be consistent. If anything contradicted the universally accepted truth of the Old Testament, and we talked about it a little while ago, if it contradicted anything in the Old Testament, it was thrown out. Now, If you think about it, Jesus accepted the Old Testament scriptures. Throughout His life, He would constantly say, what is written in the Law and the Prophets and the Psalms. He would refer back to the Scripture of His day, the Old Testament, and so none of the New Testament could contradict with what was already accepted as the inspired Word of God. And so all those things had to be in alignment for it to make the New Testament. Now, one more set of And I've got it listed there in your handout. I'm going to hit it real quick. The one more set of criteria why we should believe in the authenticity of God's Word. The Gospels were rooted in multiple eyewitness testimony. The Gospels were too close to the actual events to be untrue because they would have been challenged. The New Testament contains embarrassing, that's what I spoke of a while ago, embarrassing and hard to explain material that the authors would have deleted if not true. As I said, you think Peter, if he was not being inspired by the Word of God, do you think Peter would have left all that stuff in there about what he did and how the rest of the disciples scattered when Jesus, I mean, they would have all been going, no, we were with him to the very end. We were right there with you, Jesus. That's how their version would have gone if they were making it up. No one wants to write how they failed Christ. Science, archaeology, and ancient historical writings tend to corroborate the Bible. We've talked about that. Most of the New Testament authors, and it starts getting where the rubber meets the road. Most of these guys who scattered at the cross were martyred for their faith. Only one that's historically documented did not meet a martyr's death, and that was John. John died an old man on the island of Patmos. He wrote, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he wrote Revelation, and he wrote his books of John as well. And but all the other disciples were killed for their faith. And I've read through that list before, but every single one of them, history shows us, was martyred for their faith. And finally, for me, and I pray for you, because God, through the power of Jesus and through the truth of his holy word, has changed my life. I believe so passionately about this, not because, you know, I want it to be true, but because God has changed my life. And when I read his word, it's like salve on an open wound. Anybody else feel that? It says that it's alive and breathing word. If you don't get into God's word, just try it. Just this week, just give yourself 5 minutes. Read one chapter a day. I'd start with the book of John. The book that I've got out on the tables, the little book for new believers that I put together, has the whole book of John right there in it. If you don't have a good version of the Bible, it's right there in it, and it's broken down daily readings. It changed my life. Now, I want to, you know, I spoke of this earlier as I wrap up here. I spoke of this earlier, that the early church in the early centuries, it started out, you know, the New Testament was mostly Greek. And don't you love that line in My Big Fat Greek Wedding? You know, they're at the Greek wedding and did anybody see that movie? Yeah, it's a great movie. You hadn't seen it. They're at the wedding, and the groom, who they're Orthodox, they're normal, you know, like us, just normal folk, and they're sitting there and they're doing this wedding service, and they're saying it all in Greek because they're Greek Orthodox, the bride, and they look at each other and go, it's all Greek to me. Yeah, another bad joke, but the New Testament was originally mostly written in Greek, and it has been translated into different languages. But listen to the journey that this is just the high points of that journey to get to us, a man named John Wycliffe, I think I've got some pictures here. He lived in 1380. Wycliffe produced the first handwritten English language Bible. He produced dozens of copies. Listen to that. He produced dozens. This is before the printing press. Dozens of copies in his lifetime. 44 years after his death, the Pope ordered his bones dug up, crushed, and scattered in the river. What was his sin? He translated the Bible into English. He was putting it in common people's hands. So you didn't have to listen to me tell you what it says. Did you know that, church? You have the privilege to open the Word of God yourself and to read what he has to tell you. You don't have to trust me. You don't have to trust what I tell you or anyone else. Wycliffe started that journey. John, I believe you pronounce his name. Is it Huss? Huss, is that right? He was a follower of Wycliffe. Huss promoted the idea that people should be permitted to read the Bible in their own language. Now listen to this. He was burned at the stake in 1415 using Wycliffe's Bibles as kindling. What was his sin? telling people, hey, you need to read it yourself. Let's get it in your language so you can read God's Word. You don't need the church to tell you what it says. You don't need the Pope to tell you what it says. Johann Gutenberg invented the printing press in the 1450s. First book to be printed in the Bible was in Latin. His invention, perhaps the most important in history, was essential to the success of the Reformation when Martin Luther went against the church. But he died in poverty, swindled by business associates. So here's this guy that invented the thing that changed our world. Put the Bible in common man's hands. Notice I started out with John Wycliffe. He produced dozens in his lifetime. Johann Gutenberg allowed thousands and thousands and thousands through the printing press to go out to the people. He died in poverty, swindled by business associates. William Tyndale in 1525. Tyndale was the first person to translate the Bible into the English language and print it by taking advantage of Gutenberg's movable type press. Now listen to this. Tyndale's translation was banned by church authorities. Why would the church ban that? They wanted control. They want to tell you what it says. This book is for each of us, church. It's not for a select few to tell us what it says. Tyndale's translation was banned by church authorities, and he was burned at the stake in 1536. This book is precious, church. This book is precious, church. God has an opinion. And his opinion is the only one that matters. He's given us the secret to life in here. One of the things he tells us in his word is how he feels about us. You are precious. You don't have to live up to that. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. This proves his love for us. How do we know that? Because he's spoken. He's spoken it over you. He didn't wait for you to clean yourself up to find you acceptable in his sight. While you were nasty and covered in sin, he hung on a cross for you. I don't know about you. That's good news. That's good news, church. Has he spoken? I want so much, and Christ wants so much. We don't read this out of obligation. It's not like to be good, I need to read my Bible to be good. No, read your Bible because there's life in here. And we don't worship the Bible, we worship the King of Kings, but he's spoken. What a privilege to have this in our hands and in our homes. What a privilege. Do we read it? Or would you rather me just tell you what it says? Bow your heads with me, if you would. Father, thank you for your word. We stand on the shoulders today of these men who have literally died to get your word in our hands. We stand on their shoulders because they've passed on this precious life-giving gift to us. Thank you that you're not a God that came to curse us and to condemn us. You're a God who came to save us and redeem us. Thank you for your word. Forgive us for taking it for granted, God. And I don't say that about everybody else in the room, I say that about me as well. Forgive me for taking your word for granted. Father, would you give us a passion for your word? Precious and powerful name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. If you stand as we close, if you would like for me to pray with you, if you would like to accept Christ as your Lord and Savior, if you would like to visit with me or anything at all, I'll be up front as we close.
Speak, O Lord, as we come to you to receive the good of your holy word. Take your truth and it deep in us, shape and fashion us in your likeness. That the light of Christ might be seen today in our acts of love.
Cleverly invented stories. But we were eyewitnesses. Have you been an eyewitness? Has God done anything in here? Go and tell someone. You're dismissed. God bless you.
Speak, O Lord, to your church.